The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, in his commentary on Ephesians, a gentleman named Richard Corkin invites us to imagine three patients, all of which have been chain smoking for more than 30 years. And after all their tests and x-rays are done, they come to the doctor's office and the doctor says, I've got some good news for you and I've got some bad news for you. But before I can deliver the good news in a way that's going to make sense, I need to give you the bad news first. And so this was the bad news that he told them. He says, each of you has a very serious heart disease, and unless you get a major operation in the very near future, every single one of you is going to be dead within the year. So the three patients respond, and the first patient just is irate. They just say, this is outrageous. How could you criticize me this way? I came here for some comfort and some encouragement, and all you've done is make me feel bad. And they stormed out of the office. So it's a super, like, realistic thought experiment that we're doing here. The second patient was also very furious. This one says, how dare you? Who do you think you are telling me my heart needs surgery? You're so arrogant, you and your expertise. I think it's about time I find another doctor. You know what? There's a lot of other people who smoke more than I do. Their hearts are probably in worse condition than mine is, and I bet my new doctor will agree with me. And so they stormed out of the clinic too. And then the third patient sat quietly for a moment, and then this one said, doctor, it's a terrible shock to hear that I need surgery, but I know this is mostly my own fault. Thank you for telling me the truth. I'm so relieved that there's good news of an operation to save my life. Please tell me more about it. This interesting little experiment here sets up a tension that's kind of similar to the one that Paul's going to set up in our passage this morning. In our passage, Paul has good news to share with us about God's saving grace. But if we're going to be able to hear it as it is, good news, he first has to deliver the bad news. And this bad news can be quite offensive to our sense of self-importance or pride or self-righteousness. But the bad news is like one of those, like the black velvet in one of those jewelry boxes, right? And if the gospel is this beautiful diamond, when the gospel is set with that background of that black velvet, its brilliance and beauty is able to be seen by us in a more clear fashion. And so that's where Paul has taken us in our passage this morning. But to orient us to it, I want to kind of revisit quickly where we've been the past couple Sundays. Two Sundays ago, we looked at chapter 1 of Ephesians and verses 3 through 14. And in it, Paul praised God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He gave us this great vision of God's expansive love, the Father's adopting love, if you'll remember, that takes rebel children like us and brings us into his family. We heard about the Son's redeeming love that pays our sins' penalty and breaks our sins' power over us. We heard about the Spirit's sealing love, that God in his grace has given everyone in Christ the gift of his Spirit, which guarantees us a bright and glorious future as those in Jesus. And then last week, we considered Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and we discovered that we need the Spirit's help to grow in what we know of the riches of God's grace that are already ours in Jesus. We need the Spirit's help to grow, and we know of three things specifically: of our hope that we have in Jesus, our sure hope, of God's glorious inheritance, which he says is in the saints, like the church is God's glorious inheritance. We learned that we need to grow in what we know of God's immeasurably great power, which he demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, and the headship of Jesus. And now in our passage this morning, we begin chapter 2. And Paul is looking back to kind of the mission statement of Ephesians that he gave us in chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, though the world is broken, though our lives are broken, he is uniting all things in Christ Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. And chapter 2 shows us how he's begun to do that. First, in our passage this morning, by reconciling sinners to God, by reconciling spiritually dead men and women and bringing them to life in Jesus. And then next week, we'll see how he also reconciles us to one another through the glorious truth of the gospel. So the vision that we're going to see in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is of God rescuing spiritually dead sinners and making them alive in Christ. So here's what we're going to see, that God's grace is a resurrecting grace. God's grace is a resurrecting grace. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start in chapter 2, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that grace. We know that your grace not only meets us in our brokenness and makes forgiveness with you a reality, but it also brings us back to life. It's a transforming grace. And we thank you that you have condescended to step into our lives, to draw us to faith in your Son, Jesus, to give us your Spirit, that we become new creations in him. So as we hear the truth of what was our reality before Christ, I pray that you would help us to understand it and receive it in faith and respond to it by being grateful for who you are and all you've done for us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So two insights as we consider God's resurrecting grace. The first comes to us in the first three verses. It's that God's grace resurrects us from spiritual death. God's grace resurrects us from spiritual death. Verse 1. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Earlier this week, a headline caught my attention. It said, William Shatner on traveling to space, and then quoted him saying, all I saw was death. So if you didn't catch this news clip, last year, William Shatner traveled to space, which seems pretty appropriate to me. If you are not nerdy enough to know that name, or if you're too young to know that name, you would think like all his fictional travels aboard the Starship Enterprise would have sort of scratched that itch, but apparently not. Last year, William Shatner got on board a spaceship, the Blue Origin tourism flight, and the article went on to explain that when Shatner was in space and he turned his gaze away from the Earth to look at the black expanse of the cosmos, it said he saw a cold, dark, black emptiness. He said it was deep, enveloping, all-encompassing. All he saw was death. And similarly, when Paul turns his gaze away from the resurrecting grace of Jesus to consider what was true of the Ephesians' life before Christ, when he considers what was true of us before our life in Christ, all Paul sees is death. A cold, dark, black emptiness, deep, enveloping, all-encompassing. So Paul has the Ephesians, and he has us take a look in the rearview mirror to consider what was true of our lives before Christ. So if you're a Christian, he's asking you to think about a time when you weren't. And if you're a Christian, there was a time when you weren't, okay? And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, he's asking you to consider the possibility that this is what's true of you right now. Verse 1, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He says, you were dead. Now, they were biologically alive. Obviously, he says they were walking in and following a certain course. They were biologically alive. They were walking and talking and eating and drinking and buying and selling. They were raising families and the like. They were doing all the kinds of things that you and I do every single day and the people around us do every single day. But he says all the while, whether they realized it or not, they were spiritually dead. But what might that mean to be biologically alive but spiritually dead? And a little bit later in the letter, chapter 4, verse 18, Paul explains it in such a clear and concise way. He says they were alienated from the life of God. In their trespasses and sins, because of their trespasses and sins, they were cut off from their Creator and therefore cut off from the life that He intended them to have. And in their rejection of God as their King, rather than becoming free, what Paul says is they instead began living their lives under the insidious reign of three enslaving powers that he calls the world, the flesh, and the devil. In his book, Live No Lies, John Mark Comer summarizes these enslaving powers this way: as deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society. So very briefly, I want to look at each one of these things, starting with the devil. For our purposes, think of the devil as the evil above us. The devil's the evil above us. Paul says, before Christ, we all followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's verse 2. And by this strange title, the prince of the power of the air, Paul is speaking of a real but invisible spiritual being that's referred to by a variety of different names and titles in the scriptures, like the Satan, the devil, the tempter, the accuser, the adversary, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, and that's just to name a few. And believing in the existence of the devil may seem silly and superstitious to many people in our enlightened Western culture. Maybe it even feels a bit silly to some of you, but I think people feel that way until they watch maybe one of those like really creepy serial killer documentaries on Netflix, you know, like a Jeffrey Dahmer or someone like that. And when they're done with that, they think, you know what, I think it's more believable than I really initially thought. But according to Jesus, regardless of what you may or may not think, according to Jesus and his apostles, there is an objective evil in our world that is being influenced by an unseen world. Later in chapter 6 of this same letter, Paul refers to these spiritual beings as the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, the chief of which is this one that he calls the prince of the power of the air, or the devil. And the primary means by which he influences our world and our life is through lies. Deceptive ideas that take root in our minds, work their way down into our hearts, and then come out in our speech, in our hands, and our feet. Have you ever known somebody who, because they believed lies, their lives were fraught with destruction? Or maybe that's what your past is like. The second enslaving power that Paul mentions is the flesh. So if the devil is the evil above us, think of the flesh as the evil within us. Paul says, before faith in Christ, they lived in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Our lives are driven by desire, aren't they? More often than not, we do the things that we want to do. Beneath all of your visible behaviors day in and day out lie invisible desires running beneath the surface. And many of our desires are good, but it's important that we understand that not every desire in your little heart is a good one. Sin has affected our whole person. It's affected our minds, our emotions, our wills, our bodies, and yes, even our desires. So right alongside our good desires are all kinds of disordered desires, what Paul calls the passions of the flesh, the desires of the body and mind. And deceptive ideas then play on our disordered, malformed desires. And when acted upon, they become normalized in a sinful society, which brings us to that third and final enslaving power, what Paul refers to as the world. Think of the world as the evil outside of us. If the devil is the evil above us and the flesh is the evil within us, think of this as the evil outside of us. And Paul says, before Christ, the Ephesians and we walked in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world. In every culture, including ours, there are all kinds of ideas and ways of living that seem normal to just about everyone living within that culture, but in fact stand in opposition to God, are deeply destructive to you and I and to those around us. When Paul turns his gaze away from the resurrecting grace in the gospel to our life before Christ, all he sees is death, a cold, dark emptiness. It's deep, enveloping, and all-encompassing. alienated from the life of God because of our sin, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, under God's just wrath. What Sam Storm says is his righteous antagonism toward all that is unholy. Did you come for a feel-good message this morning? Paul did not have that in store. But why does Paul want the Ephesians to remember who they were before Christ? Why would he want us to remember all of this bad news in our past? Because unless we understand the depths from which the Lord has graciously rescued us, we will not see Jesus as the great and glorious Savior that he is. And as long as you see yourself as a basically good person who just makes mistakes every now and again, who's only occasionally selfish, you will never see your need for Christ. His death for you will never make any sense. You will never be moved by God's great love for you. If we're going to see the brilliance of the gospel message, we need to set it in its dark black background. That's why Paul wants us to remember this. God's grace is a resurrecting grace. God's grace resurrects us from spiritual death. And in the second half of the passage, we'll see that God's grace resurrects us to spiritual life. And so if Paul wanted us to look in the rear view in this first section to look at our life before Christ, now he wants us to look back to that time or that season in your life when God drew you to faith in his son, when you were converted or when you came to faith in Christ for the very first time. Listen to Paul in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In times past, many have imagined God's resurrecting grace to be something akin to a man who has been cast out into the sea but doesn't know how to swim. Can you picture that person in your mind? His head is bobbing in and out of the water. He's choking on the waves. He's on the verge of drowning. His head has just gone under the water, but there's his hand popping out through the top, outstretched, palms open. God, with his dead aim, throws him a life preserver, which lands right in the palm of his hand, and he grabs it and is saved. And some of you think that's what it was like when Jesus saved us. And some of you are thinking, yeah, that sounds about right. I mean, that sounds pretty good. What's the problem with that? The problem is the state of affairs that Paul has just described in the first three verses is far more grim than that. Paul says before Christ, we weren't a struggling humanity, drowning and about to die. He says, before Christ, we were dead already. We weren't sinking below the water with an outstretched arm, ready to cling to the life preserver of God's grace that he was throwing to us. He said, we'd already sunk lifeless to the bottom of the ocean. That is the state of affairs that Paul has just painted. Therefore, we had no ability to reach out and grab anything, nor did we have any desire to do so. Dead people don't reach for things. They don't desire things. And I mention that, and I want you to have that picture in your mind as I draw your attention to the first two words of verse 4. But God. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and every one of us under God's righteous wrath. But God made us alive together with Christ. That's verse 5. God's grace, then, is a resurrecting grace. And so I want to move through this section of the text by asking two questions. Here's the first. Why did God do this? You know, God didn't have to create anyone or anything in the first place. God wasn't lonely. He wasn't insufficient in some way. He was completely sufficient within himself, the Father, Son, and Spirit. So it's unfathomable as to why God would create it all. But not only that, like, why would he bother then to reach into the death that was our life, rescue us, and bring us to himself so that he could be kind to us for eternity? Why would God do that? Well, Paul answers this question with three important words, all of which are used to describe God's character, God's mercy, God's love and God's grace. And again, Corkin offers a clear and concise definition of each one. I want to move through them somewhat quickly. First, mercy. God expresses his mercy toward us by withholding the punishment we deserve because Christ endured it for us on the cross. So notice verse 4, Paul tells us that God is rich in mercy. He does not give us what we do deserve. The next word is love. Corkin says God's love is his commitment to bless us forever in Christ. We've already considered that love, God's expansive love in chapter 1, the Father's adopting love, the Son's redeeming love, the Spirit's sealing love. And now again in verse 4, Paul tells us that God made us alive with Christ. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. And the third word is grace. God's grace is him generously giving us everything that we need in Christ. He talks about grace twice, verse 5, verse 8. Twice in verse 5, Paul says it's by grace you have been saved. And then again in verse 7, he explains that God saved us to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If God expresses his mercy toward us by withholding what we do deserve, then God expresses his grace toward us by giving us the kindness we don't deserve. God is merciful, he's loving, and he's gracious. So again, why did God do this? Well, here's what the answer isn't. It's not because of who you are. It's not because of who we are. God didn't move toward you or me or anyone else because of something meritorious within us. It wasn't because we were special or smarter or more moral or more interesting. He moved toward us because of who he is. He is merciful, infinitely so. He is loving and gracious. Here's the second question. How did God do this? Not only why did he do it, but how did he do it? If you're a Christian, your salvation is rooted in the historical events of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. Our faith is not a mythology. It's not like Aesop's fables. It's not a harmless lie that we tell ourselves so we can sleep better at night. It is a faith that is rooted in historical events. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus. But what Paul is doing for us in this section of the passage is he's interpreting the meaning of those events for your life and for mine. And what he wants us to understand is that through our union with Christ, through our faith in Jesus, through his indwelling spirit, Jesus' story has become our story. What happened to Jesus has now happened to you. Through faith in Christ. And Paul highlights three aspects of that salvation in particular. First, Paul tells us in verse 4 that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. In other words, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised you with him. What happened to Jesus has happened to you. And Christ's resurrection life has now made us alive spiritually. In theology, this is called the doctrine of regeneration. This is the Holy Spirit's work of bringing an individual from spiritual death, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, to spiritual life, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. It includes a spiritual heart transplant, whereby God removes our stony, spiritually dead, morally selfish heart and gives us a new one that's alive to God. Alive to God, or as John Piper says, our dead, stony boredom with Christ is replaced by a heart that senses the worth of Jesus. Can you think of a time in your life when you were bored with Jesus? When you were bored with the things of God? You think it's hard to listen to me now. I mean, before Christ, you would have been able to tolerate me, could you? Completely uninteresting. But when God saves us, our eyes are opened, we're given a new heart, and Jesus becomes great and glorious to us as he never was before. He gives us a new heart that senses the worth of Jesus. Second, Paul tells us in verse 6 that God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We talked about this last week. After Christ's resurrection, God exalted him to his right hand. And the fact that Jesus occupies that position means there's no one and nothing more powerful than him. And now Paul says that we too have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And why does he tell us that? He tells us that for a practical purpose. That means if you're in Christ, if you've died with him, you've been buried with him, raised with him, and now exalted with him, far above all rule and authority. That means you are no longer obligated to live according to the enslaving powers that he talked about in the first three verses. You are no longer under the influence or the rule of the devil. You are no longer obligated to live according to your sinful, selfish passions. You are no longer obligated to live according to the patterns of this world that are completely opposed to God. We have been given a true freedom to walk worthy of God's kingdom, not only individually, but together as his people. So again, salvation is the gift of God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as Paul says in verse 10, because of what Jesus has done, we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to walk in them, not to walk according to the course of this world anymore, but because we've been made spiritually alive by God's resurrecting grace, we can now live according to the good works, walk in them as God always intended. So God's grace is a resurrecting grace. It resurrects us from spiritual death, and it resurrects us to spiritual life. So how do we respond then to these truths, to this passage? Well, it depends entirely upon your relationship to Jesus. So one more thought experiment here. In your mind's eye, I want you to picture a line. In the middle of that line, think of a cross. Let the space in the line to the left of the cross represent life before Christ, spiritually dead, as Paul described it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And then when you think of the cross in the middle, let it represent the moment when God, by his resurrecting grace, made you alive spiritually, as he just explained in verses 4 through 7. So think to the moment, if you're a Christian, think to the moment when God first saved you. That's what you need to think about when you think of the cross in your mind's eye. And then let the space to the right of the cross represent life in Christ, as Paul explains it in verses 8 through 10. Now, how you respond to the truth of this passage depends entirely on where you stand in your relationship to Jesus, where you occupy that space on the line. If you're not yet a Christian, then you're still left of the cross. You're still in that space that Paul describes as being spiritually dead. And it's important to remember that nobody is born a Christian. Hopefully that much is clear from our passage this morning. We all start left of the cross, spiritually dead, alienated from God, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, under God's righteous wrath. If you have never responded to the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection by turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus, then the bad news is this. You are still living left of the cross. You are spiritually dead. That's the bad news. The question is, which of those three patients are you going to be like? Are you going to be like the first two who, upon hearing this offensive bad news, get angry and storm out? Or are you going to be like the third patient who, when they hear this news, is cut to the heart, is convicted, but stops and says, you know, this is hard to hear, but I realize it's my own fault, and I'm grateful that you've made a way to save my life. I want to hear more about it. Our hope and prayer for you this morning is, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that you'll be like that third patient who is willing to humble themselves and hear the good news of a God who loves you and proved it by sending his one and only son, Jesus, who lived the perfect, obedient life that you and I have all failed to live, who died a death in your place on the cross for your sin, taking upon himself the wrath of God so that you could experience his riches of his grace forever, that you would receive the truth of God's resurrection, that God raised Jesus from the dead and has exalted him as right hand, that you would repent of sin and put your faith in Jesus for the first time so that God could take you from spiritual death and make you spiritually alive. I hope this morning that you'll respond by putting your faith in Jesus for the very first time. But what about those of us who have already put our faith in Jesus? How do we respond to a passage like this? Well, think back to chapter 1 one more time. Paul's refrain after describing God's expansive love, the adopting love of the Father, the redeeming love of the Son, the sealing love of the Spirit, to what end does he say that God condescended to rescue his wayward creatures? Repeatedly, this is what Paul says. It was all to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. So if you're a follower of Jesus, and as we prepare to celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread representing his broken body and the cup representing his shed blood on the cross, we need to remember all over again the hopeless situation that we were in before we came to faith in Christ. We need to remember the lengths to which God went to make us alive in Jesus, and here's why. So that we can live lives in humble, glad-hearted worship of a God who owed us nothing but judgment, but instead purposed to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus because of who he is, merciful, loving, and gracious. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. You're invited to come forward and just to worship him in glad-hearted joy. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we're so glad you're here. We would encourage you to stay where you are, though, and think about the invitation that Jesus extends to you to receive eternal life through faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that saves us from the bad news. My prayer for those of us in the room who have not yet turned to Christ is that you would give them a new heart, the ability to understand the good news of your grace and to receive it with humility, that you would open their eyes to see the goodness and glory of your grace in your Son, and that they would receive him by faith, that they would experience this transition from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. I pray that you would draw them irresistibly to yourself this morning. And for those of us who do know Jesus, I pray that you would help us in a fresh way experience the joy of our salvation all over again, remembering the lengths to which you went to rescue us and bring us to yourself. We pray that all by Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you for the great grace that made us alive together in Jesus Christ. That when we are dead in our trespasses and sins without hope whatsoever in this world, thank you for Jesus, for loving us so much that you would send him to give us new life through faith in his finished work, his life and death and resurrection. Thank you that we are not saved by our own efforts, by good works, but by grace through faith.